Then we'll read from Jim. Our study is 12 to 25, we're going to start verse 11 in our reading. New King James Version, if you have that, otherwise, we'll have it up on the screen. And I'll start with I'll read the odd numbers, you together read the even numbers. So here we go. Speaking of these evil men that have crept into the fellowship, really just phonies who were there all along and seemed to be truly saved, but they aren't. So speaking of these type of people, Jude writes, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah."
These are the spots
in their wild beasts, while they feast this year without fear, serving only themselves. They are fowls without water, carried about by the winds, laid on in trees without fruit,
raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000
to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him."
These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth raise swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage.
But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ.
How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own godly lusts.
These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit.
Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
And on some have compassion, making a decision.
But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.
To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And can I get a
amen? Amen. Have you ever read anything so short that's packed full of so much stuff? I mean, I thought I might take 5 to 8 weeks to go through Jude, but Ed wouldn't let me. Just kidding. I mean, there's just like every verse is like a sermon, and it's so heavy and scary. And then on the flip side is so delightful and encouraging, isn't it? And so, Lord, we do ask you to teach your word, teach us your word by the power of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, today's, you know, the title of the message is False Love and True Love Part 2. So obviously you know what the title of last week's message was. So false love and true love, what does that mean? The way I see this book, this letter, Jude's talking about the false believers and how it says there in verse 4 that there's certain men that have crept in unnoticed, and how they are ungodly men and how they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And lewdness, that's a term that speaks of sexual immorality. It also, the Greek term could also speak of wantonness, just in general, sinning in an unashamed way. But that's what we see in our culture. You know, it's what Jesus no doubt meant when he said it would be like the days of Noah, the time for him to come to return. It'd be like the days of Noah and the days like Lot, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. We just see all kinds of immorality, and there's always been immorality. That's, you know, you'll hear people say that, and it's true, but it's invaded the church because the church has let it in. And Jude writes this letter, just as this is just our little review here. He wanted to just write about our common salvation, but the Holy Spirit prompted him to say, and told him, no, you need to warn these true believers to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, again, that speaks of the true gospel, the whole counsel of God, not this watered down thing where we, because anyone could name the name of Jesus. How many of you know that? How many know that the Lord says there in Matthew 7 that many will come to me saying what? Lord, Lord, but they're not saved. And so that's a scary place to be. I don't want to be one of those. I know that I'm not because of any, I deserve to be one of those, but because of him, you and I aren't going to be one of those because we have true faith. But there have been, as far back as Jude's time and throughout the church, people that creep into the fellowship. And again, that doesn't mean that they sneak in and, you know, like with a cloak. It means they come and they look like Christians and they smell like Christians, or what, you know, so to speak. They've got the smile. They can quote the verses. They might even have lots of gifts. They might even be used by the Lord, you know. But we even have the example there of Balaam. The Lord spoke amazing words through Balaam. Balaam wasn't even saved, it sure seems to me. That's why he's depicted here in verse 11. So the false love is that. This is the false love. Believe in Jesus and do what you want, you know, just live for your flesh. I mean, there is a truth to, there's an old famous saying, you know, love God and do what you want. But if I truly love God and fear God, his desires become my desires. But just that mindset that God is love, and we accept everybody. Well, so does the Lord, but there's only one way to the Father, that's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, I can't think of anyone more merciful, can you, in the entire world than Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself said that the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil, you know. And so there is the good and there is evil. So that's the false love, but the true love is his love. So the false teachers want to propagate, you know, live how you want. You can be immoral as long as you have that as long as you believe in the Lord, you're good. But Jesus says, no, turn from your immoral ways and turn to me. And I know that you can't change. I know you don't have power to change. I'm going to give you my power. Remember, Jesus died for me. He gave his life for me so he could give his life to me, the Holy Spirit, so he can live his life through me. Right? And that's the true gospel. That's why Paul says, when he lists all kinds of different ways to sin, he says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So we have, the Lord has power. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul talks about phony teachers and phony believers that have a form of godliness, but deny the power. So deny the power. In other words, they deny that there's power to change. God is in the business of changing people. And we are all still a work in progress, but we have to have the right starting point. And that is, the gospel has never changed. It's repent and believe the good news. And repent, it can sound like a very Baptist word, I guess, or a very heavy word, but all it means, repent just means a change of mind. And it's if you look carefully in the scripture, yes, it's repenting, it's turning from my sin, but many passages talk about us turning to God. So it's just saying, help me, I can't do it. It's that simple. And you're saved. He comes and lives inside you. And as Cindy shared earlier, he changes us from glory to glory, little by little, as we just abide in him. It's an organic change, just little by little by little. So when we look at verses 12 and 13, again, number one on your sheet, these false Christians have the outward appearance of being saved, but they are really wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That's what all these descriptions are saying. They're just, these descriptions that we're about to read just say that they look good on the outside. They look like Christians. They seem to be Christians. But you notice, what does Jesus teach us? A simple litmus test. fill in the blank, not on your sheet. You will know them by their, yeah, their fruit. And the fruit is what's produced by my ongoing behavior. That's why John the Baptist said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So as I keep repenting and asking for forgiveness and help, and I blow it again and I repent, and I, you know, it's not just, I'm sorry, I'm never going to change. It's, I know I truly have that Psalm 51 heart, and I want to change, and I turn from it, and I turn from it, and I turn from it, and the Lord gives me power, and he breaks down the stronghold. That's how it works. So then these verses that go with number one, these Christians have an outward appearance. They are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. So what good is a cloud if it's not going to bring any rain for the crops, right? They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees. A late autumn tree, you're waiting for the fruit just to drop off. These are late autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So these phonies, they have nothing to offer. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Have you ever been to the ocean when there's been any kind of pollution? You see that gross foam from the waves. Ugh, disgusting. So that's how Jude is describing these guys, foaming up to their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Whatever that would be. I know some of us have been down in caverns. You go down way down in the caverns and they turn the lights off. You ever done that before? You can't even, it is so dark. You feel the darkness. It's really creepy, but that's what's reserved for the false teachers. So then the next two verses, and we'll read them. Then we'll fill in our blanks here, our next two, number two and three. So now Jude says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's not 10,000, that's 10,000s. That's an idiom for an innumerable amount of people, right? In Revelation, I think somewhere it talks about 10,000 times 10,000. What is 10,000 times 10,000? That's 100 million. Did I get the math right this time? That's 100 million. You know, that's an innumerable amount of saints that he's coming. That's us, including us. Why? In the first 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So heavy stuff, but check this out. So number two on your sheet, Jude reminds us through Enoch that the Lord is coming to execute judgment. And then number three, God is the innocent one. We are the harsh ones. It's not that, you know, people say, how could a God of love send people to hell? And I mean, God is awesome. The King James word is that God is terrible. It's not what we think of terrible. It's just that it's that dreadful, you know, it's that awesome, dreadful. He is all those things. He's a fire. He's a consuming fire. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews. But when we understand the whole counsel of God and we understand who we are as sinners, we're redeemed, thankfully. But really, we're the rabid dogs, you know. And we're the ones that either need extermination or vaccination, if there's such a thing as a vaccine for rabies. I don't think there is. But you get the, I got a thumbs up from our vet student. So, yeah. So does that make sense? God is innocent. God is the innocent one. He's coming to judge. It's interesting that Enoch wrote that. Now, Jude, just for a quick aside, he's quoting from some apocryphal book of Enoch, which apocryphal means maybe a legitimate book, but it didn't make it into the scripture. But Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is quoting this section of Enoch. And it says there in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. If you go back to, we won't go there, but Genesis 5 gives the genealogy from Adam. And you go seven down and there's Enoch. And everyone else, he was born and he had this many sons and he lived this many years and he died. The next guy, he was born and he had this son and lived this much longer, then he died. Right? what was different about Enoch? He didn't die, right? He didn't taste death, it says in Hebrews, but God took him. So I think that's very fascinating that Enoch, here he's a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching and warning of the wrath of God, and he got raptured before the wrath of God. Literally, he got caught up. God took him. No doubt a picture of the rapture of the church being taken before the ultimate, the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So, but he's the innocent one. We're the harsh ones. If you look at number three there, I have Hebrews 7:26. We're not going to turn there, but that verse talks about Jesus being harmless. I love that. He's harmless. He's the Lamb of God, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the innocent one. So it makes sense to me. I'm sinful. I've been redeemed. But there's going to come a day when he's going to rid the world of all evil. Anyone looking forward to that? You know, yes, Lord, yes, get rid of all evil. Get rid of all evil. But then I realize evil dwells in here. Well, don't get rid of me, you know. But that's why he had his rescue plan. See, that's the plan of redemption. That's why Jesus came. And this horrible judgment that's going to come on the world was already poured out on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on the cross, and Jesus was declared guilty of my sin and of your sin, of the sins of the world. So only those who don't accept the free gift are the ones that are going to be judged. So that's why the gospel is the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's why it's good news, because he's done it all for us. So let's move on from there, from this testimony from Enoch, and we'll look at a few more verses, verses 16 through 19, and then we'll fill in a blank here. Verse 16, get back to these guys, the bad guys. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. When I hear grumblers and complainers, it takes me right back to verse 5, where Jude writes, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Isn't that the favorite song in Egypt? The grumblers and complainers. "Oh, why'd you bring us out in the desert to die? Aren't there any tombs in Egypt?" And even when he had them on the verge of the promised land, they were freaked out by the giants out there, and they grumbled and complained, and they didn't believe, and they didn't enter in, and so they lost their, they died in the desert. And that's what, do you ever grumble and complain? I won't ask you to raise your hand or shout out, but I know I do. And that doesn't mean that we're not saved. It just means that that doesn't fit who we really are, right? That's why we have this great luxury, probably not the right word, but this great benefit from the Lord as a saved person. When we change our behavior, it's called, Paul calls it, put off and put on. Put off the malice, put off greed, put off the bad attitude and the grumbling, and just put on thankfulness and praise and right living. It's just the garment that we wear. So we are already saved. When we're acting like we're not, we just need to realize that's not who I am anymore. That's who I was, and we walk in who we are. So that's verse 16. And going on from there, Jude starts the contrast. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And before we get to that, I just want that's where we are. I'm sorry, I got to read further. Verse 18 and 19. "Now the words of the apostles were this, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Now, first of all, Romans 8 says if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. So again, these are not Christians. They're fake believers. But number four on your sheet, verses 17 and 18 are parallel with 2 Peter chapter 3. Parallel. And this is what I mean by that. So he says, remember the words of the apostles, which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own lusts. And what would these mockers say? Well, we're told in 2 Peter. So you just turn a few pages back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter writes, knowing this, and Peter was an apostle, so that's how this connects, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, what are they saying? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And he goes on to say, for this they willfully forget that there was a flood, a cataclysmic flood that changed things. It isn't that everything just goes on as it always has. That's what unbelievers want us to believe, that the world's just going to continue as it was. I know they're worried about the environment. They're planning to move people to Mars or whatever else, but they deny the flood. They deny the Lord. They for sure deny that he's coming. They mock that. And people, and sadly, even in the church, mock and scoff that. They don't believe that the Lord's coming is imminent. And the Bible teaches that. It's imminent. Imminent. What is imminent? Imminent, imminent, any minute. It sounds like any minute. Any minute. It's at hand. The Lord could come at any time. And so that's where that's how those two passages are parallel. And we are headed towards something here. Again, we're looking at fake love, which is just living after your flesh, and real love, which is living for Jesus and looking for Jesus. And we're going to get to that before we finish our text today. So that's through verse 17, 18, 19. Again, just repeating verse 19. These phony believers are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In contrast, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, that's a loaded verse in itself. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Again, the faith, the truth, the faith, the true gospel, building ourselves up on that. Now, let's just talk about our most holy faith. Number five here, number five on your sheet, there is nothing in the universe that can compare to your most holy faith. Think about what does holy mean? God is holy. That means there's nothing or no one like him. His holiness is his otherliness. If someone were to ask me, what does it mean that God is holy? I would respectfully say it means that he's not you. He's not me. There's God and there's everybody else. He is completely separate from everybody else. God is, and that's what his holiness is. But we're holy. What does that mean? That means that we've been set apart by God. We've been set apart for his purposes. That's what the root word for holiness or holy or sanctified or saint. It's all the same Greek word, the same root, basically. Hagios is the Greek word. And so he's holy and we're holy, and our faith, the true gospel, is holy, meaning there's nothing like it, right? There's nothing in the universe like it. There's no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. But because you have that genuine faith in him, you are saved. You're not going to hell when you die. You're going to go to heaven. And when you get to heaven, at the rapture of the church, a blip of less than a second before the church gets raptured, the dead Christians, their bodies are going to be shot up into the air. The Lord's going to come back with those who have already died in Christ. You can check this out, 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians 3, the end of Philippians 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter. And so it sounds crazy, but the only thing that makes it not crazy is that it's true, right? It's what the Bible teaches, that in the twinkling of an eye, all the bodies of dead Christians, even if they've been disintegrated or whatever, God knows where the atoms and the molecules are. They're going to be caught up. At the same time, a shout and a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and the Lord is going to descend from heaven and sort of basically in the clouds somewhere halfway, or not exactly, not to scale probably, but halfway between here and heaven. The Lord's coming down with those that have died in Christ. with their souls. Their bodies are going to be come up from the graves, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies, but now in a new resurrection body like Jesus's. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and we who are alive and remain, that means us, if the Lord comes back today and none of us drops dead in the next couple hours, we then will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's pretty cool, isn't that? That's a great promise. And here's the love part of it. I mean, he is our bridegroom, and that's when we are going to be with him forever, Paul says. We will forever be with the Lord, and then he says, comfort one another with these words. And this is depicted, that the whole rapture thing is depicted in a Jewish ancient wedding ceremony, specifically a Galilean one. Laura was talking about the Passover, but the Lord, when he offered the wine to his disciples, that's a picture of him. That's a picture of a Jewish or a Galilean young man offering to a young lady to be his wife. There's a lot more to that story. Don't have time to get into. Jesus talks about the rapture in John chapter 14. He says, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come again so that where I am, you will be also. And that's another nuance, if you will, of the ancient Jewish wedding is the groom, the fathers would cut an agreement, and then the son would offer the wine, and the bride had to make a choice. If she wanted to become his wife, she would drink the wine. If she didn't, she wouldn't. So that's why every time we do this, we're reminded we're saying yes to Jesus. I want to be with you forever. And then the husband, the young man, would go back to his father's house. Jesus says, in my father's house, there are many rooms. And he starts to build a room addition for him and his bride. And he knows, and she knows, and everybody knows, that he's going to come back to get her, but it's going to be a surprise. But it's going to be sometime within a year. But it's going to be a surprise. So she has to be ready, because his coming ultimately is imminent, but she doesn't know the day or the hour. And what's interesting is he'll eventually come, and they'll cry out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins. And they will come, the groom and his guys will come often, whenever, but often it's at night, and they come in the streets, and then the bridegroom comes out to meet them. That's why the parable of the virgins, they have their lamps, they're going out, they're waiting to go out to meet the bridegroom. And they meet and they have the ceremony, not at his house, not at her house, but somewhere in between. Just not in heaven, not on earth, but in the clouds, we meet the Lord. And we're forever with the Lord in our new resurrected bodies. So I ask you a question. Is there anything like this faith, this most holy faith in the universe? Does anyone have what we have? Is there anything that comes close to that? Isn't that amazing? So nothing in the universe can compare to your most holy faith. So how do you build yourself up in that? I commend you to 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about adding to our faith knowledge and virtue and godliness and brotherly kindness, just things, virtues, things that we do strive in these things to grow in them in that sense, but not striving to earn anything, because the faith itself is Jesus did all the work for us. He's the one working in us. We just find out when we get there that he did it all through us, but we can cooperate with him. But more in context with our passage in Jude here, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That's if you look at number 6, I wasn't very fancy with the blank here. Praying in the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? That's what it says. So you can put in the word what. And again, there's lots of opinions of that, and there are lots of multiple options, if you will. So I'm not saying I have the corner on exactly what that is, but we do know a lot of things. We need the Holy Spirit's help for everything in this Christian life, right? But we need his help to pray. And I've got plenty of references there. Romans 8, 26 and 27 is on your sheet there, how the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. And even sometimes we groan and don't have words, and he is interceding for us and through us. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about tongues. Not everybody has the gift of tongues, but those that do, talks about how you can pray in the Spirit. And when you pray in the Spirit, the mind is not fruitful, but the Spirit prays. So that's legitimate. But also Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, again, is the Word of God, right? And we can pray according to the Word of God. I definitely love praying the Lord, to claiming his word and praying it back to him. But the word itself encourages us to pray. And even, I don't have it in here, on here, but Luke chapter 11, they say to Jesus, teach us to pray. And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches about persistence. And then he tells them to basically feel free to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We can ask for him in the sense that he will come upon us and overflow us and give us power to represent Jesus, give us power and give us wisdom and direction in how to pray. Ephesians 5, these are all listed under number 6 on your sheet. Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 21, and Colossians 3, 16 and 17 talk about, you remember those verses that talk about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts or admonishing. The Colossians and Ephesians, those are parallel verses. Interesting, one of them says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the other one says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in all of those things. And I think personally what helps me a lot is, I have it on there, Psalm chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. And that's where the Lord just says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. That would be praise. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And that's what I've learned, to pray in the Spirit, by the word or singing to the Lord. Things just change. I can't explain it, but oftentimes things change. Definitely praying with other people. When I pray with my wife, it's glorious because it's just, we help each other to keep praying, and the things that come through our prayers, we just feel oftentimes God speaking through our prayers, praying through us. Another one, I have it on there, Acts chapter 13, the church, the Gentile church in Antioch, that place was hopping, that place was rocking. So Barnabas goes and finds Paul, he's Saul still, but he saved Saul. He's the saved Saul. He comes to that church, and he's one of, Barnabas in here, one of five teachers and prophets there. And it says that they ministered to the Lord. This is so important. I'm glad I remember this. To pray doesn't just mean to ask, make requests. It does, but also that word speaks of worship. You know, again, that's why we talk about singing and making melody in our hearts and worshiping. Well, it says there in Acts 13 that they were ministering to the Lord. How do you give something to the guy that has every, how do you minister to the Lord? They were no doubt singing and worshiping him and praising him. And then it said the Holy Spirit spoke, no doubt through the prophets, and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And so they continued to pray and fast and praise the Lord. And then they sent them out. And that was the beginning of the first missionary journey. So those are just some examples of what it would mean to pray in the Spirit. And then verse 21, again, it's just, he's continuing the same sentence. How do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So keep yourselves in the love of God. With number 7, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, keep yourselves in the place where you can experience the fullness of God's love for you. The word there is experience. That's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to, in some sense, in some way, feel him. Now, I know we live by faith and not by sight. We don't live by our feelings. We're grounded. That's what, you know, right? Faith is just being steadfast and believing no matter how I feel and no matter what the circumstances are. But it's not so much even how strong my faith is. It's who my faith is in. That's why we sing, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over, or and or, because he just keeps proving himself to me. So, but the Bible says this, hope, this is Romans 5:5, hope, and I didn't put it on your sheet, but hope does not disappoint. And hope is that confident expectation. We know it's not here yet, but I know it's going to come. I'm ashamed to say it, but hope was me on Christmas morning, because the week before I was snooping around in the packages in my parents' closet. So I knew what I was going to getting. So my hope was, I know it's coming. I haven't seen them. I don't have them yet, but I know they're coming. So that was shameful, but that's what hope really means, because we got God's word. And Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And God wants us to experience him. He's a person, and he wants to be experienced. So that's what it means. Well, what it means really, again, to keep ourselves in the place where we can experience his love is, as one person put it, it's to keep yourself under the spout where the blessings flow out, which, by the way, I do have on there, Jeremiah 2:13, awesome verse. Tragic verse, but awesome at the same time. God says, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves wells or cisterns that can't hold water. They're broken cisterns. So that describes me when I walk in the flesh. Yeah, I think I'll just, you know, eat about 5 packs of Pop-Tarts and just watch sports all day long, and, you know, and then whatever, you know, like whatever. It's just pleasurable for so long, right? But God is this fountain of living waters. And so we're all saved. We're secure. We're in him. To keep ourselves in the love of God is to get under that spout or in that fountain in the midst of it. I can be off to the side and get little splashings of it, and I'm thankful for that. I am speaking for myself. But I want to be abiding. I want to grow in that abiding in the fountain, because that's where you do experience his love, experience. That's what it means to keep ourselves. And by the way, that's the way that Jude, that's the prescription that Jude has for the real believers regarding the false teachers. He doesn't say go and debate with them. He just says, you just pour into the Lord yourself. Just stick to the Lord yourself. And another verse that you can write under number 7 is Psalm 34:8. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's an experiential thing. He wants us to experience him. But it goes on, and we're wrapping up here. We're getting there. He says, in doing that, we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That looking for speaks of looking for his coming. That verse is used in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is blessed as the servant who is waiting for the master to come back at the door, speaking of his coming. It's used. And another place that talks about Jesus' return, it's looking for the mercy, because the judgment is coming on the ungodly. Back what Enoch wrote back in verse 15, the Lord's going to execute judgment on all the ungodly. And by the way, we were ungodly, but Romans 4:3 says that God justifies the ungodly, and it's a free gift. He justifies the ungodly. So now we are godly. But again, that's the idea, is like we were talking about earlier, lots to be looking forward to. We don't need to look back on regrets. We don't need to look back to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. I don't need to pamper my flesh. I need to go for it for the Lord. You see what's going on in the world, more and more signs of his coming. But we just have the promise that he could come at any moment. So I want us to serve him, die to myself, deny myself, take up my cross and just follow him and look for him to come. And I do want him to come. We were talking about that earlier. Why not today? You know, he's our bridegroom. Any of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but in your heart, was anyone here excited about their wedding the day before, the morning of? I woke up at 1 a.m. My wedding was 1 p.m. So, you know, I had no control over that, you know. So, I mean, and so how much more excited is Jesus to come to get his bride? And how much more, if I can choose to be excited for him to forever be with him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, and to be as the body of Christ, whatever that means mystically, to be with him, to be married to him, that to be that oneness that's just unfathomable that we have to look forward to. So in number 8, verse 21, what we just talked about, speaks of the Lord's coming to redeem us. That's why he says, unto eternal life. We already have eternal life, but that's the climax of it. That's when we are permanently in our new bodies and with the Lord. So really quick. And then he says, and then this is another way we can continue in his love, is to be outward focused. And here he says, as we're outwardly focused, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. On the back of your sheet, you can look at it on your own if you like. It's a written testimony of how my wife got saved and how I got saved. She got saved in the first part here, on some have compassion. She was at a phase of her life where she needed lots of compassion. She stumbled into a church, sat in the back a few times. Anyway, you can read about it. It's on your sheet. But she was met with love and compassion, and she melted and turned to the Lord. The Lord had to use plan B with me. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I was a 15-year-old flipping channels, and I just got face-to-face with this hellfire message. And I say this reverently, but I got the hell scared into me that day. I was just, it just really shook me. And then I came to understand the Lord's love and grace. So then, and finally, in this, and we are about to finish here, the last couple of verses, 24 and 25, on your sheet, number 9, verses 24 and 25 describe God's role in our salvation. And you know the answer. He does the whole thing, right? That's his role. And these two verses preach for themselves. They speak for themselves. This doxology, this praise that Jude breaks into. Now to him, the Father, and to Jesus, who is able to keep us from stumbling. And really specifically Jesus, and to present you faultless. He's presenting you to the Father, faultless even now, and completely, you know, in your new body, no sin, delivered from the presence of sin, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that exciting? Exceeding and exciting. Your greatest joy has been down here on earth, and for however long it's lasted, that's been a joy in the Lord. It's, or even if it wasn't, nothing compared to this, to what we have to look forward to. It could just be a blink away. We don't know. Exceeding joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And I'll say it in. Can I get a amen? Amen.